I was doing some math today, and at my age, that's not a really smart thing to do. 44 years ago, I was in a grade 12, and I was had gone through a really year of trauma, almost dying with an asthmatic attack, and through that, the Lord shook me kind of to my core, and I recommitted my life to Him. And I remember after that was done, I went to my dad, who was a Baptist minister, and I said, "Dad, I want to get baptized." Interesting, even though my dad was a Baptist minister, we were never pressured to be baptized. He wanted us to do it in our time, in our place. But when we asked, he was more than happy to. And so we were in a little church in Grand Cache, and the church actually didn't even have a baptismal tank. We used the lakes. And so we booked a Sunday where myself and a number of others were going to be baptized, and we went out to the lake. Now, my oldest brother at that time was training for ministry, and my dad thought this would be a great opportunity to teach him how to baptize people. And so we went out to this lake, Pierre Gray Lakes, and there's this beautiful little island that goes out into the middle of the lake, and we stepped off the shore of that island, and people were had all gathered from the church, and they sang a song or two, and then went out, and they went to baptize me. And my dad was on one side, and my brother was on the other side, and the theory was that we would go down, they'd put me down together and pull me back up together. The reality was Dad and David put me down together. Dad tried to get me up, but David thought I should stay down a little longer. I think he's wanting me to go directly to heaven, but finally he came out, and he pulled me out, and it was cold water, I remember that. But it significantly changed me. It did. It significantly changed me. This morning I want to talk to you about baptism. This has been a sermon and a teaching that has been stewing in my head since last November, maybe December. One of the changes that's taken place in our church, and I think it's a great change, is that we have become multi-denominational in terms of, when I grew up in a church, it seemed like everybody in the church was Baptist. And you'd have one or two that weren't from Baptist backgrounds, but everybody kind of knew what we did and why we did it and all that. And so we just did what we did. We never talked about it. We never taught on it. We just did what we did. But as our church has been growing and expanding, what we have found is we've had people coming from different traditions and different backgrounds. And one of the places we run up against each other a little bit sometimes is in this area of baptism. Because, frankly, a lot of churches do it very different than we do it. The other thing that I find quite interesting is as I reflect back even as my childhood, we were told you should be baptized, but we never were told why. And it was never explained or never understood. So my goal this morning is to walk you through baptism, just a basic teaching of baptism, of what we believe and why we believe it. My goal is not to change you as much as help you understand. This is where we're coming from. This is how we approach it. You've heard me say to you before, and I truly believe this, that this church has a Baptist heritage, Baptist roots. But I would love that more and more we just call ourselves a Christian church that's founded on the Word of God. And so I want to walk you through this topic of baptism and try to help you understand how I approach it and how I see it, and then help you grow in your understanding. For some of you, it may be just information. For others, it may be application. For others, it may be reminding what you've done and why you've done it. Now, as I started to pray through this and study through this again, I started to realize a couple basics have to be established. Basics I was never actually taught. Some of them were assumed but never taught. The first is that we are a church that believes in what's called originally sola scriptura. When the Reformation started to come around, the Reformation stood up for various values, various beliefs. One was Christ alone. Christ is the only way to heaven, Christ alone. It's faith alone, only through faith in Jesus Christ. Grace alone, only by the grace of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. And then for sola gloria, which means for the glory of God alone, not for men, but for God's glory. And the last one was sola scriptura. And sola scriptura is the belief and practice of that all we do and all we believe is grounded in the Word of God. Not from other sources, not from other authorities, not from other practices or traditions, but just in the Bible. So as I approach this topic, I want you to understand that this is the key. Some of you say, well, you guys, you're talking about baptism. Baptism is something actually Baptists have died for. But they haven't died for the baptism as much as this principle, that we believe the Word of God has truth to tell us and to teach us. And it affects what we believe or think and what we practice or do. And so that's the first principle I want to put as a kind of a foundation statement. The second is to give you a bit of history. And if some of you have been around me at all, you know that Paul just kind of goes there. I want you to know a little bit of the background, because as I've talked to different people from different backgrounds, there's some real mixed understandings of what really happened. The historians, as you bring them together, whichever denomination, come together and start to look at the church history, recognize that there's been stages in this topic of baptism that have changed. The first 100 to 150 years, the church practiced baptism by immersion. You find that in the New Testament, you find that in the book of Acts, you find that as you read documents into the church history. For the first 150 to 200 years, baptism by immersion was the only way people baptized. Now that's confessed by theologians from all backgrounds. And then by the end of the second century, into the third century, a shift started to happen. The shift started to happen was that baby baptism or infant baptism started to be practiced in the church. Now, here's what's strange about it. There was no debate, no discussion, no writings on it, no church councils about it. It just kind of came into the church. And most historians aren't quite sure why. The closest answer is that two things were rising at that time. In the church, there was a growing teaching on the fact that we are born into sin. We're born with Adam's sin, and that we have a sin nature. And if that sin nature isn't dealt with, if that sin isn't washed away, we go to hell. By the time you get to the Middle Ages, this becomes almost a grotesque teaching. If you look at some of the pictures of the Middle Ages, you'll see incredible grotesque pictures of hell and torturing and demons and all this kind of stuff. And it literally scared the people silly. As that was rising in its teaching, a second concern was rising. It was called infant mortality. Children were dying. They were dying from malnutrition. They were dying from disease. They were dying from wars. They were dying from accidents and lack of medical care. There were plagues. And so if you grew up in a family, it was typical for you to have 8, 10, maybe 12 kids in the family. But by the time you grew up, half of them at least would be gone from death. Now, you put those two teachings together, and what happens is a question arises from parents. And the question arises is, so if we're born into sin and a baby dies, does God send it to hell? That's a very practical question. somehow in this time, I don't know if it was priests or teachers, they started to answer the question this way, that if that baby is baptized as an infant, then it will go to heaven, not hell. And so there was a desperate thing. As soon as that baby is baptized, you get her over to the church or get him over to the church and you get that baby baptized because we don't want to risk this at all. And you see a rising of this practice of infant baptism. By the 3rd century, when the Catholic Church started to enter and had become free under an emperor named Constantine, this began to be incorporated into the practices of all the churches. By the 5th century, it was standard. Now, that didn't mean that immersion baptism wasn't taking place or believers' baptism wasn't taking place, but it meant that the vast majority of baptisms were infant baptisms. Why? Because of the fear of what happens if someone would die that's not baptized. Now, let me jump almost 1,000 years. As I jump 1,000 years, what happens is in the 1500s and 1600s, the Reformation sweeps in. Now, if you know anything about the Reformation, its desire was not to break away from the Catholic Church. When Luther nailed his 95 theses on the doors of the church, it wasn't to break away. It was cause discussion and to bring the church back to the center of the gospel. Later, other priests would try to do the same thing, but what happened is they were persecuted and driven out of the church, and so Luther begins his Lutheran church. Another group that starts to come out of the church is a church called the Reformed Church. Later on, you'll find Anglican, Presbyterian, and others rising during this time. Interestingly, all of them debated and wrestled with the issue of infant baptism, but most of them stayed with infant baptism, probably because of that fear factor. What was interesting is if you look at the Reformed Church and how it functioned, the Reformed Church had a different spin on it. The Catholic Church, as I said, started with the practice and later would add its theology. And to be consistent with the Catholic Church, it had two authorities. It didn't believe in sola scriptura. It believed in the Word of God, but also believed in the papal bull or the papal edict. So if the Pope said it, it became an equal authority. And so although in Scripture you don't find any infant baptism, any command to baptize babies, any example of baptizing babies, because the Catholic Church came alongside and said this is all right, it was all right to be practiced. For the Protestants, that was different because they had moved into this belief of sola scriptura. In the Reformed Church, they tried to walk this through and tried to understand it. And out of their midst was a brilliant man named Zwingli. And then a man named John Calvin came to the forefront. He'd been a Catholic and was brilliant, brilliant young man. His thinking was off the charts. He created what was called Calvin's Institute, where the encyclopedia of theological knowledge and wrote about all kinds of topics. Calvin's emphasis was on the sovereignty of God and about the whole idea of covenant. In the Old Testament, there was the Old Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, the Old Testament, and then we moved into the New Covenant, the New Testament. And Calvin asked a really interesting question. He started looking at the Old Covenant. And he said, "So what's the sign of the Old Covenant? How would you know that person's in the Old Covenant?" And the answer was quite easy to answer. It was that circumcision was practiced by the Jewish people. And when he looked at that, then he asked the question, so in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, what's the sign of the New Covenant? I've been studying this quite a bit and trying to understand it, and I was actually quite surprised at his answer, because his answer was infant baptism. Which It's like, but Calvin, even in your writings, you say that infants weren't baptized at the early church. And I started working through this and started to say, you know, I like the question. The question is, what's the sign of the new covenant? And as I prayed and studied and worked on that, I started to come to a conclusion that if I went back to the book of Acts and started to look at the book of Acts and say, so what was the sign of people being in the new covenant or people using our language being saved, what would it be? And the answer came really quickly to me. It would be the presence of the Holy Spirit. As you start to study the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, John predicted before Christ came that he would come and he would not only baptize with water but with the Spirit and fire. Then as Christ's ministry became more full, there comes a point where he prayed the Holy Spirit upon his disciples. As you move to the book of Acts and Pentecost, you look at these people and they receive the Holy Spirit. And if you said to a disciple, how do you know that person saved? He would respond, because the Holy Spirit is in him or her. As they moved out beyond their borders and moved into Samaria, they started evangelizing. The question was, can Samaritans be saved? And so under Philip, Peter and them visited Samaria and they laid hands, and the Spirit came upon these new Samaritan believers and they were baptized because they had the Holy Spirit in them. It was the sign. Later on, a man named Cornelius, a Roman, a Gentile, would be asked the same question. And again, the sign would be the baptism of the Spirit. And so although I respect his question, I come to a slightly different conclusion. But there's a third group that started to appear in the Reformation that held on to this teaching or belief of sola scripture alone. This is what they believe. They believe that if I read the scripture, I will find what to do, and then if I practice it, I'll be an obedient Christian. And so as they studied this, they looked about obedience, and they looked about salvation, and they looked about all of these different things, about faith and grace and all this stuff. They looked at baptism, started to discover what it taught and what it meant. And they started to baptize like the New Testament did. So it was almost a return to what the first church did. That was the desire. Now, they were called an interesting name. They were called Anabaptist. It wasn't complimentary. It meant Anna means re-baptize people. And so what it meant was people who were from the Catholic or Lutheran or Reform or Anglican background who had been baptized as children who were being rebaptized as adult believers. And so it was kind of a put down, but they grew their own distinction and own beliefs and values. Out of them would come a group called the Mennonites, Hutterites, Amish, Baptists, and other denominations. So what did these people believe, and why did they believe in a different kind of baptism that was culturally the same for everybody else? Why would they try something new or return to that which had been and had somehow been lost over time? Well, Let me walk you through kind of five stages of this thinking and why they were trying to understand it. It may help you understand why we approach baptism kind of this way. The first thing I need to explain to you is we talk about a phrase called believer's baptism, not always about immersion. What we mean is that there needs to come a point in a person's life when they believe or put their trust or their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's when they become a believer. And following that act comes baptism. So with that in mind, let me break this kind of talk into kind of five aspects, and I probably will tell you some things that maybe you've never heard before. The first is to look at the word baptism. Now, this may surprise you, but for many of us, it's like, well, it's just the word we use. Like, what does it mean? And all of that. And it's a baptism is a Greek word called baptismo. It was actually a fuller's word. It was used by shepherds who would shear their sheep, and then they'd take this dirty old wool that they'd taken off the sheep, and they'd have two big tanks. And one would have water and bleach in it. The other would have a dye in it. And they would take it, and they'd take this dirty wool, and they'd put it in the bleach and washer, and they'd submerge it or immerse it or put it under the water to clean it, to wash it. And then once it was clean, they'd pull it out, and then they'd take it over to the one with dye, and they'd put it under and immerse it or submerge it again and again until it took on the color, the blues, the reds, the orange, the whatever color they wanted that thread to be. And then they take it out, and they dry it, and then they turn it into wool. Now, that's the origin of the word. But let me tell you something that's quite interesting, and I bet you most people don't know this. This word baptism is not a translation. It's called a transliteration. And it's like, okay, Paul, you just lost me. What does that mean? A translation is when I take a word in one language, for instance, the New Testament was written in Greek mostly, and then I translate it into a word in English. For instance, you all know the word agape is translated into the word love. That's our English word for it. And so whenever agape turns up in the Bible for Greek, it's translated love. A transliteration is different. A translation is a Greek word that's pronounced like an English word. Otherwise, it's never translated. It's just the translators take it and they teach you to pronounce it in a different way. So for instance, let me give you some examples of that, just so that you have some examples. Amen, that's a transliteration. Hallelujah, transliteration. Christ, Christoph, Christ is a transliteration. Apostles, a transliteration. So I'm reading this and I'm studying this and I'm saying, so if our Bibles took the word baptism and translated it into an English word, what would they translate it into? They would translate it into immerse, or submerge, or dip under, or to plunge under. That's what it literally means. That's how you'd move it from Greek to English. And then I'm sitting there thinking, hold on, just hold on a sec. So if that's true, why don't we have the word immerse or submerge or those kind of words in our Bible when it said Jesus went into the Jordan River and John baptized him? Why does it say John immersed him? Well, there's a word that we have had enter our culture that will help you understand a little bit more what that means. It was politically correct to make it a transliteration, not a translation. What do I mean by that? Now picture yourself, 1611, you are a Bible translator and you're taking the King James Bible and you're translating it for the first time from Latin into English. Now this is a radical shift. There's a lot of church people that are against it. There's a lot of people highly upset about it. But King James says it's got to happen. And he commissioned this group of individuals to translate it from Greek in the New Testament into English as the New Testament. Others had tried it. A man named Wycliffe had tried it. A man named Tyndale had tried it. Both of them had to flee for their life, literally, because the church was out to hunt them down. But suddenly, King James says, we're going to have a Bible in our own language. So here's these translators translating a Bible. And they come to the word baptism. And they all know it needs to be translated immersion. But if they translated immersion, they're in really big trouble. Because if they translated that, all of the church around them, which was practicing infant baptism, would have attacked them. The Bible would have been burnt, and probably they would have been burnt to death too, or hung, or something. And so politically, they said, no, we're not doing that. We're going to translate it baptism and leave it as that. So what's the application of this? What's interesting is if you take your Bible and you're reading through and you come across words called baptism or baptized, you actually know it literally means, translated in English, to be immersed. So that's the first thing, the word. Second thing I want to talk about is the example. At the beginning of the Bible, of the Gospels, as Jesus begins his ministry, all four Gospels mention a significant event called the baptism of Christ. It's how he began his ministry. It was the initiation of his 3 years of ministry. John is out there baptizing people. He's radically, he's disturbing everybody, and his baptism is specific. It's immersing people for washing away their sins, to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus comes down to the bank in Jordan River, and he says to John, I want you to baptize me. John knows who he is, and he says, you don't need to be baptized. Jesus says, I need you to baptize me. No, I'm not even worthy to tie your shoelaces, forget baptize you. Jesus says, I want you to baptize me. And the Bible tells us that he went into the Jordan River, which some of us here have actually been to the Jordan River several times. And it's not a big river, but it's deep and it's cold. And Jesus goes into the river and was immersed, plunged underneath it, submerged, and came up. Both Matthew and Mark said, when he came up out of the river, the Spirit of God, like a dove, settled on him. And Father God spoke one of the rare times in his ministry and spoke out loud and said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now the question is, why would Jesus be baptized? Well, probably for your example and my example. He wanted us all to be baptized, and he said, I will be the first, and I want you to follow my example. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. It was public. He would go to a river and be baptized. From this point on, you will find passages that say that as Jesus began his ministry, all those who chose to be his disciples, all those who said, I'm going to follow you, would be baptized. All of his disciples, the women that traveled with him, the other men, they all would be baptized. And how did you know the person was a disciple of Jesus Christ? If they'd been baptized. If they hadn't been baptized, they were a follower, they were interested, they were curious, but they were not disciples of Jesus Christ. So, two things. For all those who want to be followers of Jesus Christ, you are to be baptized. And it's to be a public event for others to witness. It's for people to see and say, that person has stood up and said, I will follow Jesus. That's what it's about. And we follow his example. Now, as Jesus' ministry ended and before he went to heaven, he interestingly added something. He added the fact that if you were to be a disciple, you were to be baptized. It was a command. So not only does it give us an example, but he gives us a command. This is what you are to do. So if you are a person who said, I'm a Christian, my question to you are, have you been baptized? With that in mind, there is the word, the example, the command. The third question I want to ask is the symbolism. Or fourth question I want to ask is the symbolism. For instance, some of you have come out of traditions where at 13, 15, 16, your church has a special teaching time, sometimes called catechism, sometimes called confirmation. There's other words that some churches use. And it's a time when, respecting your infant baptism, you come to the place of confessing and standing up and saying, I will be a follower of Jesus. That is significant. That's not to be put down. That's a testimony to God. For some of you, it was more a doctrinal recitation. I believe, I believe, I believe. For others, it was more a testimonial that I have put my faith in Jesus Christ. I accept him as Lord and Savior. Very significant. But my question for you is it the same as the baptism? Or is it something different? Bible actually honors those who testify publicly in front of others. So how is baptism different? Well, baptism is a symbolic act. It's a drama. It's an acting out. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 clarifies that and illustrates that and says, I want you to understand when you're baptized what you're saying. You are not confessing sin like John's baptism. In fact, there's one passage in Acts where Paul came across a number of guys who are John's followers and they've been baptized by John. And he says, I want you to be rebaptized. Your baptism was great, but if you want to follow Jesus, you have to be baptized this other way. It wasn't for repentance of sin. It was for initiation as a follower of Jesus Christ. So what did it symbolize? Now, let me make a comment because this is really important. Symbolism in the Bible, a dramatic acting out, is extremely important in Scripture. In our culture, it's kind of lost its flavor, but in the biblical and historical scriptures of the Old Testament, hugely important. Go back to the time when Aaron and his sons are made high priests. They're brought in front of everybody, and they're undressed, and they're washed down, and then they're redressed with new clothes, and this was their old self, and this was their new self, and so symbolism was highly important. You look at the temple or the tabernacle, each item had a symbolic, dramatic picture attached to it. You look at various events in Scripture. For instance, each year, if you were Jewish, you had seven festivals that you had to go. Each dramatically illustrated an action. For instance, there was the temple, there was the tabernacles, the Feast of the Tabernacles, where people would actually leave their homes for about a week, and they'd go out and they'd live in a little booth or a little tent or a little hut, and it would be reminding them illustratively, symbolically, of the fact that they wandered the wilderness for 40 years. And every year they would be reminded of it by doing that symbolic act. Now here's something interesting. As you move into the New Testament, there's only two symbolic acts. There's the Lord's Supper, which we had this morning, called communion in some churches. There's different words for it, but it's remembering his body and his blood given for you. Second one is baptism. So what does it symbolize? Well, Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us what it symbolizes. He said, there is your life of sin, the old man. There's lots of different phrases, but you're dead in sin. And then he says, when you go into the water, it's a symbolic action of dying to yourself, to the old self, to the old life. And literally he talks about you join him in his death. And then as you come out of that water, you join him in the resurrection. As you join him in death, you also join him in resurrection. And it's a symbolic act. Let me make a comment, and this may shock some of you. There's a thing about the Baptist that people say, it's just about water. It's how much water you use. Actually, it's not. That's why we use the phrase believer's baptism instead. There's a missionary in Saudi Arabia who was working with a number of people and leading to the Lord. And if you've been to Saudi Arabia, not lots of water. And he was trying to figure out, well, how do we baptize these people when there's not enough water to baptize these people? And he came out with this incredibly beautiful picture. They would go out into the desert and they'd dig a grave into the and what they would do is they would stand on one side of the grave. This is my old self. They'd go into the grave. This I'm dying to myself, and then they'd come out to the other side. This is the new life in Christ. So what does baptism symbolize? That you are a new creation, that he has washed away your sins, that you are adopted into the family of God. And I could go on and on and on. You're a new self. And you the calling is, am I going to live as one who is a new self? And so that's what baptism symbolizes. It's an action that reflects a truth that challenges you how you shall live from this moment on. Very, very powerful. But one of the questions that often comes up is, but is it about timing? Baptism of a baby, baptism of an adult, like, is it just about timing? It's a really interesting passage in the book of Acts. It's Pentecost. They burst out of the upper room. They've been praying for days. They burst out of the upper room and speak in all kinds of languages. They speak in they walk to someone who's from Cyprus, they'll talk to the language. They talk to someone from Greece, they'll talk the language. They talk to someone from Rome that talks Latin. And all of these people would never learn it. It was a Holy Spirit given ability. People were just awed and gathered by the thousands around. And Peter stands up and preaches his Pentecost service. It's actually not very long, but it hit them to the very core because it was so spiritually empowered. And they looked at him and they said, so what are we supposed to do? You've told us we're sins. You've told us of Christ's death and resurrection. What are we supposed to do? And he looks at them, and in Acts chapter 2, verses 38, he says, I want you to do three things. First of all is repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Now, we hear that message lots. That's what many of us would call the gospel message, but this is part of a three-part package. Repent, ask Jesus Christ into your heart and life, ask him to forgive your sins, then do what? Then be baptized. So immediately, these people went and be baptized. And what was to follow? What was to follow is they would be filled, baptized, immersed in the Holy Spirit. Going all the way back to John's Gospels, John the Baptist's prediction of what Jesus would bring. He would not only baptize you in water, he would baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Now, in the fall, we're going to actually do a study on the Holy Spirit because this is the radical shift from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, one or two people in a rare time would have the Holy Spirit dwell in them, and often it was temporary. But the New Testament Christian, the New Covenant Christian, has the Holy Spirit dwell in him or her and remain in him till the end of time. We'll talk about that later, but you'll have to come for that. But I started looking at this pattern and I started saying, is this just a sermon or did they practice this? So I started going through the book of Acts and I started coming across passage after passage, which had these three components. In Samaria, they moved out to Samaria, as I said, and Philip was evangelizing and these people were accepting Jesus and baptized, and then Peter came out and they received the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 8 is the Ethiopian eunuch, and he immediately after being converted, he says, here's water, what's hindering me from being baptized? Saul's conversion. Saul, and we're going to start his study next week. Saul was so opposed to Jesus, and yet the moment he was converted, what did he do? He was baptized. I could go on. I could go on to Cornelius and Lydia and the Philippian and Cyprus and the 12 apostles. All of them had these three components to their spiritual journey, spiritual decision. The only one who's not in the right order is Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is the first Gentile to become a Christian in the Christian church. And there was debate going on all over the place. Like, can Gentiles really be saved? Like, Samaritans, well, they're half Jews. Maybe they can be saved. But Gentiles, they're pagans and they're idol worshipers and they eat idol-given meat. And just, it goes on and on and on. And so there was this incredible struggle. Can Gentiles be Christians? If you know the whole story, it starts with Peter receiving a vision. And then Cornelius sending an invitation to Peter to come visit. And it's really interesting because the Bible says he explained the gospel to them and they were saved. And then the Holy Spirit comes on them and Peter kind of looks around and he says, so, anybody have a problem with him being baptized? No, nobody had a problem. And so they baptized them. They needed a confirmation, the sign of the Spirit, to know that they could go on and complete that. But there's these three components in all the examples of baptisms in Acts. So, let me tell you where I've kind of taken you. I've given you an overview of saying the core issue here is sola scriptura, that we must read the scripture, find what it teaches, and then practice it. We've looked at the historical movement of how different kinds of baptism started to enter the church for different reason and different logics. And suggesting that we return to this sola scriptura of walking with Christ through scripture and doing what he asks us to do and doing it the way they did it. That's the logic. So how does this apply to you and I? I want to get really personal for just a moment, because I want you to understand the importance of this part of your spiritual journey. For some of you, you've not been baptized. You have maybe become Christians as a little kid or as a teenager or even later in life. But you've just never done this next step of being baptized. And my invitation to you is, if you've made a decision for Christ, what's stopping you from going to that next step? What's hindering you from being baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ? For some of you, you've never made a decision. And I don't want to even invite you to baptism yet, because the first step has to happen, the repentance and the asking Jesus Christ into your life. So for you who've not been baptized, the question is, what's stopping you? There's a second group here from all kinds of different traditions that we respect and honor. But I want to suggest to you, if you've been infant baptized, that your parents began a blessed thing. They brought you forward and they set you apart and they pledged you or gave you to the Lord at your birth as a child. And I want to invite you to consider fulfilling or completing that through your own statement of faith and water baptism. I believe that. I grew up in churches that would say, well, that baptism doesn't count, and this one does. I don't believe that at all. I believe that there's an honoring of parents who in faith said, we're going to raise this child in a way that pleases the Lord and invites them to make a decision. And I'd invite you to fulfill that. Now, let me put a footnote on that, because I don't want you to fulfill it because I said so. I don't want you to fulfill it because, well, I heard a sermon about it, so I guess I should do it. I would invite you to study it for yourself. And if the Lord moves in your heart and life and says, I think it's time for me to be baptized, then I'd love to talk with you and meet with you. But if you're not there yet, if the Lord isn't moving that in your life, then that's fine. The Lord will allow you in your time to enter this place. I want you to be part of our church. I want you to be on the journey. But I would encourage you just to study it. Now, I've done some homework to help you. When I was a kid, we had Mad magazines. And anybody know what a Mad magazine is? Oh, okay. That helps me a lot with future sermons. But I put these Mad magazines kind of together, these booklets together, and there's some out there for you to take. It will help you in that journey of trying to understand why we do baptism and how we do baptism and how it's distinct and separate. I would rather you came to me having studied this and said, you know, I've studied the scripture and I want to be in line to the scripture, and I've prayed about this and I've taken time to consider it, and I'm now ready to do that. Now, I'm very aware as a pastor that for some of you there's consequences for that. You have loved ones, family members, who take great offense to this. And my desire is not to offend them. There will come a point in your spiritual journey when you must do what God calls you to do. And I'd invite you to study and pray about it. So that's for those who maybe gone through infant baptism. There is those who've been baptized. Some of you have been yawning. It's like, oh, I got baptized. Paul's got nothing to say to you. Actually, I do have something to say to you. You went through those waters of baptism, and you said, my old life is dead. My new life in Christ has started. Here's the question. How are you doing with that? Are you living the new life? Are you living the Christ-like? Are you living a life that's changing and being transformed into his image? So many Christians, it's like, do you remember your baptism? No, not really. Was it significant? I guess. Every time you see someone being baptized in this tank, I'd encourage you to make it a time when you revisit your commitment. That was you. That was your old self, and that was your putting yourself to death, and that was rising again in Christ as he raises you in Christ. Learn what it means to live this life that's holy and set apart. Came across a story this week that some of you may know this name and others may not. It's a guy named Paul Harvey. I don't know if any of you listen to radio, and he used to tell these stories, and that's the rest of the story. That was the title. He would tell a story, and then he'd tell the rest of the story, and he had these amazing historical facts. Well, Paul Harvey was a Christian. He says he remembers being in a hotel room, and the Lord had come upon him with great conviction, and he had asked Jesus Christ into his heart and life, and he was born again. But as I was reading in this article of his, he said, you know what? It just, like, it didn't feel full, complete. It just felt off. He said this again and again. It was like I was missing something. I was missing something, and I couldn't put my finger on what it was. He said, one day him and his family went on holidays. They went to Arkansas to these caves or something, and were in a hotel, and decided on a Sunday morning, we're just going to go to church. And they looked around for a church and found this little church, and I don't know what it was. And they walked into the church. There was 12 other people there, just 12. And they thought, oh, my goodness, what are we doing? And they got into this church and sat down, and the pastor says, I'm preaching on baptism. Oh, I guess. And he preached on baptism. And Paul Harvey said at the end, he had this altar call, and he called them forward, and he said, if you want to be baptized today, you come forward and we'll baptize you. Paul says, it was the strangest thing. He said, I found myself walking forward, and I didn't even know it until I was at the front. And he said, I went, and I was baptized that day. And he said, that missing piece was finished. It was completed. He said, I never felt different again. He said, I never felt that missing part. I was made whole. And he said, I had a joy and a happiness and fulfillment that I never knew I could have. I don't preach this because of guilt or condemnation or any of those things. I preach this because I believe the Lord moves in people's lives, and when they're obedient to his commands, he moves deeper, and our spiritual life becomes richer. And so I'm doing this for your sake and your benefit. I hope I've explained things clearly. I'm quite conscious of my inability always to do that. But I want to invite you, if you haven't considered baptism, to be baptized. I would ask that you would study the scriptures, pray about what God would have you do. And if you've not been baptized, please do. If you have been, I challenge you afresh to walk in a way that honors that sacred, sacred act. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I feel I've skimmed through this really, really fast, and yet it's deeply important that we each walk in a way that honors you and pleases you. Lord, we thank you for the various traditions and churches and backgrounds. We thank you for how they have touched us. And we'd ask that as we deeply dig into Scripture, you would afresh call us to a more abundant spiritual life. I'd ask that that you would be with each one here, and may they hear invitation, not any condemnation. May they hear a desire to experience a deeper, richer walk with you. I thank you for each one here, and I thank you for their grace and their patience. I'd ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.